We're going to hit on a very practical Christian living type question today, and that is, how do you make decisions in the gray areas of your life? As we're going to see, it's a little more than that. It's not just, okay, how do you make decisions? And I'm not going to claim to answer all the questions you have about how to deal with certain situations. We're going to just give some general principles, but it's bigger than that. Okay? But the text that we're going to be in really does center on a gray area or a gray issue, and so I wanted to start there. And so let's first define what I mean when I say gray area. Okay, well, what are gray areas? So that would be not black and white. Okay, that would be not what is clearly commanded in the Bible. So I hope we can at least agree on that for starters. Okay, whatever is clearly commanded in the Bible, like, that's not up for discussion. Okay, like, the clear mandates and rules of God that you see, like, in Scripture, those are not like, they're gray for me, you know? It's not like that. They are black and white. So outside of that, gray, okay? Well, what's gray? Well, to try and help us think about this more concretely, I categorized them into three areas, and there probably are more than this, but the way I group them is, one, first kind of gray area, is morally neutral activities, okay? Morally neutral. So, for example, alcohol, morally neutral, to some extent, right? Like, under 21, black and white. Over 21, gray. Being, like, drunk, that's black and white. But, you know, socially drinking, casually drinking, gray. Smoking or vaping, yeah, we'll call it gray. Not explicit instructions about that in Scripture. You know, addiction, of course, black and white, but just in casual use, great. Then you can say the same thing with gambling. You can say the same thing about entertainment, all the different ways that we consume entertainment. Clothing, what you wear. Morally neutral activities. Okay, second category of gray are life choices. So career decisions. Marriage decisions, dating decisions. If you're married, then planning, family planning, money management, time management, lifestyle. So the standard of living that you feel like is acceptable or normal for a Christian. I mean, these are all gray, right? There's nothing explicit in Scripture about that. The third category is ambiguous situations. And so I have no idea what kind of ambiguous situations you deal with are, but, you know, some of them might be, how do you handle an unethical situation at work? Your job is on the line, contingent on you doing something unethical. How do you deal with that? Someone brought up to me, what do I do with my transgender friend who wants me to call them by their preferred gender? Right? Ambiguous situations, no clear rules in the Bible about that. I remember the year before I came here to Arizona, I was looking at different churches around the country, trying to find wherever was a good fit for my next stop. And I remember I visited this one church, and I spent the weekend with them, just observing their meetings, right? Just their administrative meetings and their worship services. And then remember, I was there on a Sunday night. It was through the weekend. And on a Sunday night, the pastoral staff, it wasn't really an interview. Like, I wasn't there interviewing them. I was just checking them out. They invited me to join their, like, Sunday night hangout. So this church, the pastoral staff, I think there were about, like, five or six of them at the time. They had this, like, weekly ritual where on Sunday nights, you know, because Sundays are crazy for pastors, or for people who serve in church, just to blow off steam, they would get together, right, these five, six guys, and they would play poker for money. They would break out their cigars. They were, like, really into cigars, and they would drink scotch, okay? Again, not to get drunk, but just as a way to, like, you know, just let's decompress for the week ahead, right, because there's another week of work ahead. And they're like, hey, why don't you come out, and you can really see, like, what we're about. You know, even in terms of the staff and our culture here. And, you know, I come from a very conservative kind of, church culture. And so I have very mixed feelings about that, right? I almost felt like I was in high school again. Like, should I go to this party? Like, I'm not sure, like, what to make of it. So I'm in that situation, right? I'm like pseudo interviewing for a job, and I get invited to participate in activities that I'm a little conflicted about. Like, what do you do? Right, ambiguous situations. So, gray areas. Okay? And the question in gray areas that I hope you have is, how do I choose and live in a way that honors God? Again, I hope that that is a question that you wrestle with. I hope that honoring God is somewhat relevant to you, and so therefore you have questions in your life like, is this honoring to God? I'm not really sure how I'm supposed to go about this, because that's the goal, right? Because the goal of us talking about this and the goal of Christianity is not just for us to become like good decision makers. Christianity is not like self-help religion in that way, just to make your life go better. No, the end goal of why we talk about things like this is so that we'll glorify God and honor God. And if you have an interest in that, if that matters to you, then there's going to be a lot of gray in your life, because the Bible does say a lot of things about a lot of things, but you and I, we know that the Bible leaves a lot of things unaccounted for. There's a lot of in-between stuff. It doesn't even come close to covering just the range of situations that we face on a daily basis. So how do you live in gray areas? How do you live in a way that's healthy, but also in a way that honors God and is according to his purposes? Well, it all centers on this principle of Christian freedom. Okay? Christian freedom. And what that means and how Christian freedom applies in gray areas. Okay, that's really what the text that we're going to read today centers on. And it's important that we know. Okay? It's important that we know about Christian freedom, and it's important we know how it applies in those areas, because, I mean, yeah, we need guidance. I think that's the immediate need. Like, I just need to know, like, what's the best way to go about this. But more importantly, because how we view and apply Christian freedom, it really impacts the integrity of the gospel. The gospel that you believe and the gospel that you say or deliver, communicate to other people. Because on one hand, if you're more the type that you don't really have a concept of Christian freedom, right? The other word for that is legalism. You have to follow these rules to be good. And when you ignore Christian freedom in that way, what that does is it betrays the gospel, because the gospel essentially says you can never be good enough. Why are you talking about how you can be good when you can never be good in and of yourself? On the other end, if we abuse Christian freedom, you don't have to follow any rules. If you're free in Christ, then that cheapens the gospel, because what the gospel does is it not only forgives sins, but the whole point of it, the end goal of it, is it's supposed to transform us to go and live holy lives. It's supposed to change inside and out. And when we ignore the change that it calls us to, I mean, that's not even the full gospel anymore. Okay? So both sides, right? The contradicting of the gospel and then the cheapening of the gospel, or cheapening of grace, both sides were in the Corinthian church that we've been looking at for a couple of months here. Okay? You had, I mean, generalization, but you had these Jewish background Christians. They used to be Jews, right? But they accepted Christ. But because, you know, Jewish religion is very strict about the do's and the don'ts, you had those people, right? The strict ones. Not really thinking about Christian freedom that much. And then you had the non-Jews, right? The more freewheeling types. The more, hey, you know, the West Coast, you know, non-Jews. It's like, let it be, right? Just, we're in Christ, and grace covers all of that. Both types are in the church today, in every church. They're in this church. And actually, both types are even within each and every single one of us. I think all of us have a certain side of us that's a little bit free in a wrong way and a little bit uptight in a legalist way. And so it'll help us to see through the chapter today how Paul reconciles those two and how he helps us to understand those two in a way so that we can deal healthy with our gray situations. Okay, the gray issue, as a way of background, that he's dealing with is eating meat that were sold in local markets, okay? So If you've been with us for the last few weeks, we've been talking about temple meals, which is another issue for them, right? That people would, back in those days, there would be temples to pagan gods, and there would be meals at these temples to worship pagan gods, and that was the issue in the chapter before, and Paul clearly said before, hey, that's idolatry, that's sin, don't do that. They thought it was gray. He said, that's not gray. That's black and white. Don't do that. But the secondary issue after that is, well, what would happen at these temples once they had these meals of worshiping pagan deities? Whatever meat was left over, they would go and then ship them off to the local markets. And then because, you know, this meat was already cooked and already kind of like used and handled, they would be sold at these local markets for like a really steep discount. And so you had some controversy among Christians, because, you know, who wouldn't want to buy meat that's, like, discounted, right? Like, you go to Fry's, and you got a $10 ribeye, and you got a $3 ribeye, and they look the same, the marbling is the same, and all of that. You're going to want the $3 ribeye, right? And so there's controversy among the Christians in Corinth. You got the legalist types who are like, wait, that's been sacrificed to idols. You can't eat that stuff. And then you got the freewheeling types who are more like, well, no, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. That's okay. It's no big deal. And here's how Paul addresses that issue. Okay, we're in verse 23, chapter 10. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Right, so this text, it tells us how we are to first understand Christian freedom. And it helps us to understand it on two levels, okay? At the black and white level, it tells us that we are indeed free, even in the black and white level of the clear commands of God. Right? Verse 28 says, all things are lawful. I mean, that was a saying that they had. He's agreeing with them. He says, yes, all things are lawful. Okay? That's true. And it's just something that we can't discount. The gospel is not just about being let off the hook, right? But there's freedom. Okay, there's true freedom in the gospel. But freedom from what? Okay, like, what are we singing about in all those songs? Like, I'm free, right? What is that all about? Well, there's a lot of facets to the kind of freedom that Christ purchased for us. There's freedom from the power of death. There's freedom from the guilt of sin. But the one that's relevant here for what we're talking about today is Christ has made us free from the burden of what I'm going to call the law. Okay, just black and white commands, the law. Christ has made us free from the burden of that. Now, we're not free from God's laws themselves. We already established this. There's never a case in the Bible where it just says, do whatever you want. Hey, God's commands, they're still authority, and we do sin when we disobey. Can't get mistaken about that. But what Jesus does is he frees us from the burden of the law. He frees us from having to keep the law for God's approval. And so he doesn't like dismiss it. Like, it's not like you don't have rules anymore, but he changes the relationship that people have with God's rules. Because before he comes along, you have to. I mean, that's just how religion without Jesus works. You have to do things in order to get favor from God. And so because you have to do things and because your blessings, you know, ride on it, it's a burden. Anytime your security is at risk, it's a burden. Now, Jesus comes along, and since Jesus, he keeps the law, right? That's the significance of Christmas, the significance of him taking on human flesh and not just going straight to the cross, but living a perfect life because he kept all of God's laws on our behalf. Now, the law, it's no longer a burden for me anymore because I don't have to keep it for God's favor. That's already been won for me in Christ. Now what the law is, it's still there, but now, because it's not a burden anymore, now it's a means for me to know God and to love God, because that's how you know and love God. Anyone who wants to grow, people say they want to grow, I want to know God more, love God more. It comes through obedience. But anyway, that's what the law functions as for us now, and that's the right way to understand what Christian living is about. What is the balance between like grace and like obedience? There is none. Grace makes you want to obey, and obey gets you more grace in return. It's a cyclical. That's freedom in Christ. You're free to now like relate to God's laws in a way that just it's motivating to you. We can also say now it went from you had to now you want to, or you at least want to. Now, that's black and white, in the black and white areas. Now in the gray areas, what freedom, that freedom means in the gray, or the way Paul puts it, he calls it matters of conscience, okay? Just things that just are up to your personal conscience. He uses this word liberty, okay? Now in the gray areas, now you have liberty. It means you have wiggle room. It means that in situations where there's no clear command from God, you are free to make personal decisions. You are at liberty to make personal decisions as you see fit. And that is a part of freedom in Christ. Okay? Outside of black and white, I can decide. You're able to, and you're not under any fear of condemnation or judgment because of that. On a side note, that was one of the like calling cards of the Reformation, okay? Because this word liberty was one of it was the banner of the Reformation in a lot of ways, because up until then, if you remember your European history or whatever you took, up until then, the Roman Catholic Church had really added a lot of stuff to the Christian religion, where now it all of a sudden became about you have to do a lot of these traditions and do a lot of these works. And what the Reformation did was, no, you don't add anything to the Bible, right? You don't add anything to like grace and salvation. Only what the Bible says, you have that. And outside of that, you have liberty. And part of that is what Christ purchased for you. But that still doesn't mean do as you please. It's not that kind of liberty. Because he clarifies it for here, right? In verse 29, he says, why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? Okay? So yeah, it's not determined by someone else's conscience, but the implication there is it should be determined by your conscience. There is some conscience that should be determining your actions. Also, next verse in verse 30, right? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that which I give thanks? Basically meaning if I'm thankful for the thing that I'm doing, then what's wrong with it? And the answer is nothing. But if you think about it, the implication there is whenever you exercise your liberty, it's the assumption is that you are doing it mindful of God. You're giving thanks for it. And so true Christian liberty, the way that the Bible would call it, freedom, whatever you want to say in gray areas, is you are free to come to a thoughtful decision of conviction. It's not a mindless decision. It's not a reactive one. It is a personal one. But it's to be thought through with your conscience and before God and based on real conviction. And I think, just in observance of myself and many Christians that I'm friends with, a lot of times that we do make personal decisions in gray areas, but they don't always come from conviction. They usually come out of convenience. They usually stem from comfort. And that's not the kind of liberty that this is talking about. It's not the kind of liberty that Christ bought for us either. Okay? And I really do pray, especially those of you who are younger and you're growing, not only in your faith, but just growing as people, and you continue to set the tone for your life, and you're confronted by more and more of these gray areas, that you will really become a person who searches the scripture, who seeks wisdom, and you come to a real personal conviction about what it means to live for God in those areas. there are no right or wrong answers in gray areas. So I'm never going to stand up here and be like, you're wrong for doing that. That's why that's liberty. But don't abuse the liberty. Whether you decide to do something or whether you decide not to, we need to be people that are able to say, this is why I'm doing it. This is why I've chosen this. Here are the biblical principles behind why I did that. Okay? Let's not just, you know, eat, drink, be merry. Let's be thinking Christians. Let's be convicted Christians. Okay? I mean, that's what we've been set free to do. Not only do you have the license to make those kind of personal decisions, you've also been given the ability, if you are in Christ, to understand God's word and his principles. You've also have been given the spirit of wisdom, which you can access through these things, so that you can come to those kinds of godly choices. Okay? So that's Christian freedom. Okay? That's that we have that freedom and cannot be judged by God or by people or condemned by people because of that. But look, okay, going back to verse 23. It says, all things are lawful, you're free, but not all things are helpful. And so what you see in this in the passage you read is running parallel to this support of Christian freedom is also this responsibility to look out for other people, responsibility to love. And the next verse, I think this passage, more than about Christian freedom, it's really about love. Because the next verse after 23, it tells you what the kind of love that Paul is talking about is, right? It says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Okay, so let's start with that as a rough definition for love. Love means looking out for someone else's good. Okay, no one's going to argue with me on that one, right? It's good, right? Love means looking out for someone else's good. Well, what's good? Right, well, as we think about, okay, to love my parents, for example, is looking out for their good. Well, what I think might be good for them, they might not think is good for them, right? What's good? I mean, how many times do I say to, like, my kids, right? It's for your own good, whatever I tell them to do, right? But is it really? I mean, most times it's actually for me, my convenience, right? So how are we supposed to discern what it means to look out for someone else's good? Well, the text breaks it down, it's talking about the good of the neighbor, into two kinds of neighbors. One are unbelievers. Unbelievers are at the fore here. And it paints a scenario, okay, and we read it. But it paints this scenario as a way of illustration. And Paul's basically saying, imagine you are, you know, going to an unbeliever's house and they're serving meat there. Okay? And imagine that you're at dinner, they serve you meat, and then because they know that it's from the temple, and because they know you're religious and you might have objections to that, they warn you, hey, just heads up, this was sacrificed to idols. And so what he says in the passage is, if you run into that kind of situation, you should say no. Right? You should say, you should not eat it. Why? He says, it's not your conscience, because we're free, right? You're free to eat it. But it says, for his conscience, okay? Because he or your host has this certain impression of Christians that might affect your witness to him. Okay, so a really, really easy analogy to make here would be, you have a non-Christian, like, coworker, let's say, who invites you over to dinner. And you go for dinner, and then it's a great dinner, and then afterwards, dessert comes out, okay? And so dessert comes out, and then because this friend of yours knows you're a Christian, and they think that Christians don't drink, or maybe Christians shouldn't drink, he warns you, he says, hey, this dessert's got some rum in it. Now, Christian liberty says, you could just say, no, it's okay. I have freedom in Christ, and you can just down the dessert. Right? But the principle of the passage is because your friend doesn't know about that, or probably doesn't know about that, they might see you doing that and they might think, man, this guy doesn't take his faith seriously. Right? That guy's religion isn't worth much. So Paul is saying you have to consider that, right, in your actions, how unbelievers not only perceive you, but how unbelievers perceive your faith, perceive your God. Right? They consider their conscience. That's what the good of your neighbor, and at least in terms of unbelievers, that's how it paints it. The good of the unbelieving neighbor that you have is you have to consider his conscience. Why? That he may be saved. And it's really simple, but it's telling us This is what it means to love your unbelieving friend. All of us who have friends, maybe even family members, who are not believers, and you want to love them, you want to show them the love of Christ, saying, what it means to love them is to have their salvation at heart in the end. It's so much more than just being a kind person, but their salvation, that has to be at the, you know, front and center in your mind, every interaction that you have with them. That's what it means to love your unbelieving coworker or roommate or neighbor, is that every time you see them, just the goal of your interaction, and maybe you're not preaching the gospel every time, but it's that he may be saved, because that's what's good for him. That's how God defines good for the unbeliever, is that they will be saved. So that's what it means to love. That's what Christian love is to the unbeliever, that goal, okay? Having that purpose. The other group that we're to be seeking the good of are believers, fellow believers, because it says here later on, give no offense not only to the Jews and the Greeks, but also to the church also. So we're supposed to be looking out for their good too. And here's what that looks like. Verse 23, building up. That's the attitude within the body of Christ that this is commanding us. Okay? What's truly loving a fellow Christian? According to this, building up their faith. Now that's really broad, but again, it comes down to the purpose and the goal, the intention that you have in your interactions. It's to build them up. Okay, so that right there, right, those two things, that's what this text is saying is the main factor in how you handle gray areas. If you're looking for like a walk-away principle, like this would be it. In every gray situation, the question that's supposed to be asked is, what is most for the good of others? So for an unbeliever in your life, the question that's asked is, how is this action or how is decision going to affect their salvation or their potential salvation? If it's believers that you're connected with or are related to that issue, then how will this action or decision affect their faith? Will it help their faith? Will it hurt their faith? I mean, that's the question, right? So let's do a couple examples just for illustration's sake. So one easy one, I know I'm talking about alcohol a lot here, but this is just the easy one to do. One gray area, right? People wonder a lot, like, should I be hanging out in bars with my coworkers? Because that's what they do on Friday nights. You know, I want to be a witness to them. I want to, you know, incarnate with them. So, you know, should I go? Well, there's no right or wrong answer. It's the situation. But the decision should be made by asking the question. What is going to contribute the most to them coming to know Christ? Now, you can go either way with that, right? And of course, it's easy to just self-justify, right? But that's got to be the question asked. That's the plane on which you're thinking. What is going to help them come to know Jesus most, you know, efficiently, most effectively? Another gray area would be buying luxury items. Can I buy this nice, whatever, car, coat, right, house? I remember for us when we were considering putting an offer in the house that we currently live in. So if you've been to my house, like it's not extravagant by any means, you know, but it's not like a small house, right? It's a decent house. And I remember when we were thinking about buying it, a lot of factors there, right? The financial factors and all that. But one big factor was we really wondered, how will people view this purchase? I was new here. I didn't know what kind of people y'all were. And I just know church people can be a little judgy. So I was like, and I even asked Pastor Yang, who's our senior pastor. I called him. I'm like, hey, this is the house. Here's what we're putting the offer in. Here's what it is. Like, do you think it's too much? Do you think people are going to talk? Right? Now, for us, it was more just fear of being judged. Okay? It's not like really good, like, motivation there. But what should have been asked is, will this decision hinder people's faith, or will it help people's faith? And I don't know the answer to that, but that's how I have to think, right? That's the thought process of love. That's what it's saying here. Now, if you kind of put points one and two here together, that sounds like a whole lot to be thinking about for stuff you're supposed to be free in, right? Like, how is this free anymore if I got to consider all these factors and all these other people have a say in that? But that's what love is, if you think about it. Love, not only according to the passage, but according to the model of Jesus Christ, is it's not only seeking the good of others, but it's doing so at my own expense. And it says that over and over in this passage, right? It's not just seek the good of your neighbor. It's first, don't seek your own good. And then also seek the good of your neighbor. I mean, and that's what makes it Christian love. And that's what sets it apart from worldly love, because worldly love has a limit to how much is given. Usually, only given as much as I will receive. Christian love, because Jesus is the example, right, and the prototype for that is we willingly sacrifice above and beyond what we're going to get in return in order to love others. And so Christian freedom or Christian liberty is totally independent of other people. And Paul says it himself. He says, why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? So your liberty, other people, don't matter. But love, all other people do matter, right? Other people are not exempt from that. And so, I mean, how do you reconcile those? That means, will sometimes your freedom in Christ and your liberty to make personal decisions in gray areas, will that be limited sometimes by this call to love and look out for the good of others? Well, according to the Bible, yeah, absolutely it will. And so that gives, I mean, we're just scratching the surface here in terms of practical outworkings. We have some guidance here on how to work in gray areas, how to ask the right questions, and how the right mentality and motive. But if you take a step out from this, there's a rub here, right? Because it's saying two things. It's saying, one, you are bound to no one because you are in Christ. But at the same time, it's saying you are actually bound to everyone, too. And so how is that? How can you be bound to no one and everybody at the same time? How can you be free and limited at the same time? And the answer is here in the last verse, which is actually the first verse of the next chapter. It says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so Jesus has something to do with it. Okay, we can gather that much. Jesus makes the two things, which we think are maybe incompatible, freedom and then sacrificial love. He makes those two things go together. Okay? And the way he does that is he causes two dynamics between freedom and love. Okay? One is he makes us freed for love. Now, let me try to unpack this a little bit, because freedom and love, they don't actually cancel one another out or contradict one another, as we so often think. Okay? Here's how I think about this. Maybe this will make sense. What would the world say freedom is? I think a definition that most non-religious people would accept would be, freedom is being able to be myself. Okay, hopefully no one really disagrees with that. Freedom is being able to be myself. Well, the Bible actually agrees with that. Freedom is being able to be yourself, except the Bible tells us what being myself really is. The Bible says really being myself is being what God created me to be. Not necessarily what I want to be, but what God created me to be. It was Karl Marx who said, man is free only if he owes his existence to himself. He's not Christian, or he wasn't Christian, but he's right. He makes the point that my true self, who I really am, is only found through whoever made me. And so if I owe my existence to myself, then my true self is indeed found within me. But if I owe my existence to God, then my true self is now determined outside of me. My true self is determined by what the one who created me for. Yeah, another way to think about this, if you're not into Marx, is there's this old illustration that's been used a lot of times about a fish, okay? So fish were made to live in water. That's where fish thrive. Using the language that we're using today, you could say a fish in water is itself, right? That's where a fish is, a fish. But let's say a fish wants to be free, right? I want to be really free. I don't want the constraints and the limitations of the water around me, and decides to jump out of the water and onto land. Well, then that fish, in trying to define its own freedom, ends up dead. It's not a free fish anymore, really. It's a dead fish. It was designed for water, and in water is where it's itself, where it's free. So if you want to analogize that to humans, what's the water for humans? What is a substance that we swim in where we are most ourselves and most free? Well, in a word, I would say that water for humans is love. Because we are made in the image of God, and God is love. I'm not talking about swimming in necessarily receiving love, but receiving and giving love. We are, the way the Bible views human beings is we are most ourselves and most free, if you want to use that word, when we love. And that's why human beings, just in general, I know there are exceptions, but human beings in general, they enjoy helping people. And they enjoy giving. Right? There's something that's common to all humans where there's something enriching about serving somebody. Right? And that's why you have, you know, famous people who give tons of money to charity. Yeah, there's a tax write-off and all of that, but there's a part of them that it feels good to do that. You know, like a lot of you have gone to Feed My Starving Children, right, where you go and you pack boxes of food to be shipped off to hungry children around the world. And there are a lot of non-Christians that go there. Why? And you've probably experienced it too. Not that you're not Christian, right? But you go there, you help somebody out, something in you feels kind of good. And I think that's a glimpse of what you're created for. You're created to love because God is love and you're made in his image. Now, why can't we love? Well, of course we can love, but why can't we love consistently? Why can't we love unconditionally? Why can't we love sacrificially? Well, it's because of sin. It's the easy answer. It's because of selfishness. I think that's really important for us to acknowledge when we're thinking about love. Because when we have a hard time loving people, we sometimes pin the blame on circumstances. Well, it's because this happened, right? I'm just going through something right now, and it's just, I'm in a bad mood. I had a bad day. Or sometimes we blame them. You know, it's because of that, what you did. But the honest truth is, loving is hard because we're selfish, inherently self-centered and self-focused. And so ironically, living self-centeredly, living to make myself happy, makes me less free and less myself and not more. That's the case that the Bible makes. So what we need is not help with dealing with difficult people, but we need help with our selfishness. What we really need to be free from is we need to be free from ourselves. Because I and my limitations because of sin, my inability to love like that, that's what keeps me from being whole. And that's truth. That's the work of Jesus. The work of Jesus is that he died to break the hold of self-centeredness on us. Okay? So he not only died to, of course, take the guilt of sin, but he died to transform us, to actually give us the capability through the Holy Spirit to love. I think this is really important, guys, because you know, like loving people, if you're Christian, you're like, yeah, that's what you do, right? That's command. But it's so much more than just a command. Loving people is the means through which you truly live. It's just a total paradigm shift. It's not really something you're giving to somebody else anymore. It is that. But man, a lot of it is for me. Jesus says it himself. You find your life when you lose your life. And he's being serious about that because it's the very reason that we were made. We were made to love. We were made to live in that water because that's what God is. And by inference, you're also never going to be whole until you love people. And I think that's something that goes unnoticed for a lot of us. You know, those of us who are trying to find healing or encouragement in the different situations that you go through, man, according to Scripture, healing a lot of times is in service and is in giving to people and it's in loving. Because that's when you are closest to Jesus, because that's the essence of Jesus. The healing you need is not just an uplifting word for yourself. I mean, that's a part of it too. But the real healing comes from seeing Jesus in all of his glory. And in so doing, you actually end up becoming more free. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to make us free so that we could give up our freedom. He came to make us free so that we could use that freedom to be servants of all. And then you know him. And then you know peace. And then you're what you're supposed to be, and you're free. The other way that freedom and love go together is through Jesus, we are freed up for love. I mentioned many months ago in a sermon, there's two kinds of love in the world. There is need love, and there is gift love. Need love is one that springs from need. You love somebody because you need them. So the love that children have for parents generally is a need love because they need things from their parents. The love between a codependent dating couple generally is a need love. That kind of love gives, but can rarely give more than it receives. And that kind of love usually only gives as long as it's receiving too. Okay, that's need love. The other side of it, the opposite of it, is gift love. It comes from not need, but it comes from abundance. Right? There's no need. Like, I don't have need for whatever it is that you have to offer me, and therefore there's no demand, and therefore there's no condition, and so I simply give and love for the sake of giving and loving. Gift love. So the way that Jesus makes freedom and love go together is he transforms us, right? And this is the work of the Spirit that he does in our lives. And it's a process. But the work that he's doing is he transforms us from being ourselves need lovers to gift lovers, okay? Because he gives to us first, right? He gives us everything we've been talking about in 1 Corinthians and what the gospel means, right? He gives us a better identity. He gives us a better security. He gives us a better belonging. He gives us a better purpose. In other words, he gives all of our core human needs. You know, the acceptance and the belonging and the security, the core human needs that we all share, he gives that to us. He secures that for us. And then for all the other needs you got, like all the earthly needs, he says, well, if God didn't spare me, how will he not also provide for those earthly needs too? He says, I will provide, he promises you, I'll provide for all of those needs also. And so what Jesus does is he makes us not needy people anymore, objectively speaking, right? We still feel needy, but objectively, truthfully, he makes you not needy. Objectively, he makes self-centeredness unnecessary. Like, I don't need to be looking out for myself anymore, because that's what stops us from loving, right? In the end, we all got our limits on love. What's your limit for love? At some point, you got to take care of yourself, right? At some point, you got to look out for yourself. But what if, okay, what if you have God himself looking out for you? Then what does that make you? It makes you freed up. He's taking care of that. He will take care of that. I don't need to demand it anymore. Now it goes from need love to gift love. And that's the whole point here. Okay? He talks about, it's not only in gray areas, right? But he talks about a love that is so radical that freedom finds itself most free when it gives up its freedom, right? It's like that kind of love. I'm most free when I don't have freedom because I'm this, for the sake of loving this person. He's like, how in the world can anyone have that if they've had all their needs met? And Jesus is the guarantee of that. Jesus is the guarantee that God takes care of us. We're like a week or so away from Christmas. And I think that's a really good meditation for Christmas there. That God meets all my needs, and he will, and the proof of that, again, is not in I just hope so, or I think so, or somebody told me. The proof of that is in the cross. He went to the cross. He will take care of all of that, right? Christmas, I mean, we all know Christmas is like, in the midst of gifts, we're trying, right? We're trying to celebrate the real gift, the ultimate gift of God's Son from us. And that's what Christmas has to be in essence. Or Christmas is about the gift love of God. Because if you think about God sending his Son to earth, God has no need. There's nothing that God gains from us. There's nothing that we have to offer him. There's nothing that we're going to add to him. Or now it's we filled some kind of hole with God. He has nothing to gain from us, but he gave. That's gift love. He gave himself. And the transformative work that he does and he can do in your life is as he makes you a new creation, now he can make you a gift lover, somebody who gives and loves out of your abundance, which is free, right? Truly free love. And that's why even to secular people, what's the spirit of Christmas? To anyone, the spirit of Christmas isn't looking out for people, isn't it? Giving to the needy, caring for others. And I think for a season at least, or for a week, or maybe for that day, I think people start to get it a little bit. They start to get to the tip of the iceberg, which is that we truly live when we love others. We truly live when we're not about ourselves anymore. The difference is for Christians, all those of us in Christ, we know why. The difference for us is that it's not just a seasonal thing. It's a lifestyle, right? That's the principle by which we live our lives. And the difference is for Christians, the reason there is not just for me to be a nice person, but it's for me to point to the source of that love. And then we have to totally transform the way we think about this command to love and how that plays out and the reason that you have and how Jesus coming to earth is your security for all of that. It's more than about gray areas. And that's what I was getting at in the beginning. It's so much more than, what do I do here in this situation? I mean, the practical outworking is that. But bottom line, ultimately, this is about being who you are saved to be, your purpose for why you're saved. And it's also being who you are capable of being. Okay, I mean, it's you have the power to love. Okay, and you not only have the power to love, you have the assurance that you can love and you can give and you're still going to be taken care of by God. Okay? That's the point here. The point here is you can love, you need to love, and there's really nothing else beyond that. Love God, love others. It's a great commandment. And I don't want to oversimplify it, but loving God, loving others, and of course, all the life business that we got to deal with, but all that existing for that purpose, she's saying, you know what? That is when you are going to be yourself. That's when you're going to be whole. And guess what? I've given you every ability you need to do that. You have the Holy Spirit in you, empowering you. If you will just access the Holy Spirit, if you'll just walk in the Spirit, you have that. You have all of my assurances to back you up so that even when you give, you know that you're not going to be at a loss. You know that you're going to be provided for. And for us, you know, as challenging as that is, right, it makes it sound so easy. Just love God and love people. As challenging as that is, you know, when we all think about it, that's what you want, right? What is it that you want in life? If you're a Christian, there is a good part of you. You really do want nothing else but to love God and to love people. And so let's just get back to that. I mean, let's get our purpose back. And let's not miss Jesus and what he's done for us and what that compels us to do this season as well. Okay, let me just end by just quoting that great verse, 31. It says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do in your gray areas and beyond, it says, do all to the glory of God because you can and because you're free. Okay, let's pray.